Take your Bibles in hand, please, and turn with me to the passage that we read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And with God's help, we're going to consider verses 1 to 13. And these contain the account of the parable of the dishonest manager. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions." Now, right in the heels of the best-known parable of all, that being the parable of the prodigal son, as we've been considering over the past few weeks in chapter 15, it is that we come to this parable, the parable of the dishonest manager. And this parable, I think it's fair to say, is probably one of the least known and understood of the parables, and yet it is that the only gap, in a sense, that exists between the parable of the son and this parable of the dishonest manager really is contained in six words. And those six words are at the beginning of verse 1, when it is that we read, "He also said to his disciples." It is that the parable of the dishonest manager, it's caused a lot of ink to be spilt in terms of the commentators. It's caused a lot of grief. And there are many who are of the opinion that this, of all the parables of Jesus, is the most difficult one and the most difficult one in Luke's gospel. And the reason that they say this is because Jesus is seemingly praising a scoundrel. It is that Jesus is pointing us to someone who is a thief, and he's saying and holding him up as an example for us to follow. But a careful look and a careful reading at what it is that's being said in this section from 1 to 13 reveals to us that Jesus isn't praising or pointing to the man's crookedness as something that we should emulate, but rather it is that he's wanting to consider the shrewdness that was made evident in the way it is that this dishonest manager dealt with his boss and also dealt with the clients that he had been stealing from. And it is, in a sense, that what we've been called to consider here is using a present opportunity, as this man did, to provide for inevitable future needs that will be ours. And it is that Jesus himself, in verse 8, he speaks about the dishonest manager and so on, and it is that the words that are used speak of him as being unrighteous. So it is that we don't need to worry that Jesus is not condemning the wrong ways of this individual. But what it is that Jesus is saying to us is that we can learn a valuable lesson from this pagan scoundrel. We can learn a valuable lesson, and indeed it is that often the mindset of the world and the way in which it is that the world operates, it seems to be shrewder in its understanding and experience of life than the sons of light, and in terms of what it is that they see coming as they continue their walk of faith. And he used, we read, what had been entrusted to him, while it is that he could prepare for the future. And what it is that Jesus is doing here in terms of this man is that he's describing a man of the world. He's describing the way in which it is the man of the world thinks. He's describing how it is the man of the world lives his life. And at this point, I'm going to be straight up with you and tell you that you're probably not going to like this individual as he's presented to us. It is that he's like the modern scam artist who is out to steal your identity, and then on that basis, empty your bank account and take out loans in your name and so on. That's the sort of thing, in a modern perspective, that Jesus is pointing to here. But at the same time, Jesus is also drawing our attention to some lessons that we need to hear even from this dishonest manager. So let's then, with God's help, examine what's going on here and unpack it in a little bit more detail. First thing I want you to take note of is the character of the manager. The character of the manager. It's something that's presented to us very early on. Now, in modern day terms, from time to time, it is that we read about some rich person or celebrity or rock star, whoever it may be. It is that because of what they do in their employment, they make lots of money. But then it is that it comes to a point where the individual, usually the headlines, claim this person saying that they're broke, that they're bankrupt for whatever reason. And often it is that they say it's because their financial manager, the one that they'd put in charge of their financial concerns, it is that he had squandered their money in bad investments or ridiculous fees, or it is that he had even siphoned off money into his own bank account. And this is really the sort of character that we find here in this parable that Jesus teaches. Jesus introduces us to a situation where it is that we're introduced to a man of means. It is that there's an individual who has come up in this world. It's perhaps the case that maybe he's got a villa on the Mediterranean coast, and it is that he's an absentee landlord most of the time. So while it is that he's away, he's wanting to make sure that his original home and all that's connected with it, that everything is done well and in order. And so it is that he sets this man to be his manager financially, and so on. He puts all his affairs in the hand of his manager, his enterprises, considerable legal powers, and it is that all these things are handed over to this individual. But Jesus tells us very clearly that this individual was squandering the riches that his boss had worked for and perhaps worked hard for and over a period of time. Naturally, as always happens, and we read it there in the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, the word comes to the manager that he's been cheated, that it is that the dishonest manager is lining his own pockets with his boss's money, he's fiddling the books, and he's stealing from his boss. When it is that he's got some proof of this and that it's going on, he sends for the manager and he challenges him with what he's heard and he asks him for the facts. Verse 2, he called to him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about? You turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." He sacks him on the spot. And it is that he's saying to him, before you end up out of my employment, the one thing that I want you to do is to the books of the accounts, I want you to give them back to me so it is that I can give them to the next person who's going to take your place. And so he has to give an account of his theft and his cheating. So as I've said, this character, he's the scam artist of the first century and in terms of the parable that Jesus gives. Second thing that I want us to consider is not the character of the manager, but the craftiness of the manager, This manager, or we could call him the mismanager, it is that no doubt he was taken aback. He thought that his scam would continue and nobody would find out. Now it is that he's been found out. Now it is the reality of unemployment is staring him straight in the face. These were the days before there was CERB or EI, and it is that he's wondering, how am I now going to provide for my wife and for my children, and so on. And it was a case that immediately he went from making a good living to making nothing, that he went from the top to the bottom, that he went from being known to a nobody. And so look at verse 3. This is what he says. And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg." And in all likelihood, he wouldn't get another financial management job. He certainly wasn't going to get a reference from his employer. And no doubt in the grapevine of the day, the word would spread. Don't touch this guy with a barge pole. It is that he's really crooked and you don't want to have anything to do with him. At this point, the dishonest manager doesn't know how he's going to survive. And that comes across very clearly, I think, in what it is that he says. Dig ditches? That's hard work. I'm used to sitting in an office. I'm used to telling people what it is that they do, when they must do it, and how it is that they must do it. And because it is that I'm sitting in an office, my hands are soft. I don't have the hands that would be able to start to dig trenches or whatever else it may be. He's been a total stranger to manual toil. And so at this stage in life, the very thought of manual toil and labor, it's something that he puts out of his mind. Next thing it is that he says, "I'm ashamed to beg." Somebody could have said to him, "Well, what about begging outside the temple or at the city gates? What about holding a placard in front of yourself saying, 'Jobless, penniless, wife and four children to keep, will work if offered any'?" But we're told here he was too proud. He was ashamed to beg. Too many people that he knew, no doubt, would see him in that situation. And dearness, what it is that even some, perhaps, in the financial realm that he had scammed already, what it is that they might say to him as they see him sitting begging at the temple. In a sense, how the mighty had fallen. It is that his world was turned upside down. So what would he do? Look at verses 4 to 6. "I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." And then he tells us about summoning his master's debtors, asking them, how much do you owe? And then doing a financial transaction with them. And really what I think verses 4 to 6 are telling us is that this individual decided that he would generate goodwill. That it is that he would generate goodwill with the rich people, the clients of his rich client. It is that he called in the various customers whom it is that he had previously scammed. And he rewrites the loans or the notes that they had with the client. One customer, it is that we read, owed him 100 measures of oil. Now, 100 measures of oil is basically 800 gallons of oil. I mean, that's a lot of oil, 800 gallons. And he rewrote the debt and set it to 400 gallons. He halved from 800 to 400. Now, this debt was probably the equivalent of about 3 years' salary for the average worker of this day. And immediately with a pen, this is cut in half. Now think about it. If this week, say, you're just started paying your car loan or you're maybe at the halfway stage, how good it would be if the bank manager phoned you and said, I want you to come in and see me this week. And it is that you're wondering what he's going to say to you. And he says, just sign there. And when it is that you sign there, it is that your new car loan is going to be cut in half. You're only going to be paying 50% when it is that you thought you were going to pay 100%. Can you imagine how grateful you would be? You'd come out of the bank probably jumping for joy for the fact that the loan had been cut in half. You can imagine the individual who goes from 800 gallons to 400 gallons and he's leaving going, boy, thankfully that was done. Then the second person, it is that we're told there that the second person, that he says to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now it is that the second person owes him 1,000 bushels of wheat. Now one source that I was looking at said that 1,000 bushels of wheat would have been the equivalent of 8 to 10 years of salary for the average worker in this day. Can you imagine that? 8 to 10 years of your salary. And it is that the dishonest manager tells him, rewrite the debt and it'll be 20% less. Now let's put it into modern day terms. Suppose you went to the mortgage company this week that you've got your mortgage with, and it is the offer to reduce the amount of your mortgage by 20%. Would you be grateful? Of course you would. You wouldn't be sitting there saying to the mortgage advisor, no, I want to keep it at 100%. He himself or she would be saying to you, is there something wrong with you, Mr. McLeod? It is that I'm offering to cut your mortgage by 20%, and you're asking me not to do it. Well, this guy, the fact that somebody would be more than happy to have 20% of their mortgage disappear, that's exactly what he's counting on at this point. And no doubt, he did this with every single customer that belonged to his rich client, and the result would be that at the end of the day, this group of people, maybe they didn't know each other, but it is that in a general sense, they all felt that they owed him something. So when it is that he needs a job, when it is that he needs a handout, when it is that he even needs a place to stay, a roof over his head, when it is that perhaps he needs food that he's not able to afford, these people would be inclined to help this guy out. This guy, he's really on the ball as to how it is that he's going to continue. You get the character of the manager, the craftiness of the manager, and then in verse 8, you've got the commendation of the master. Look at the first part of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now we understand the account, this parable so far. And at this point, there are many attempts to soften what it is that the dishonest manager was doing. And the reason everyone is so concerned to explain the actions of this man, who has already been acknowledged as dishonest, a lousy manager, is because of what it is that his boss says at this point. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I mean, think on it. If this master has just discovered that he's been ripped off by this individual, you'd expect the rich man to be furious and to take negative actions, and there would be negative consequences for this dishonest manager. Instead, what the scripture tells us is that he commends this individual. So what in the world is going on here? What is it that Jesus is wanting us to take note of at this point? Well, the first thing is, I think we've got to remind ourselves that Jesus, it's not Jesus who's commending the man for his actions. When you read it closely, it's the rich man in the parable of whom Jesus uses as a vehicle to bring across his teaching. There's nothing at all in this parable that indicates at all that Jesus approved of what it is that this dishonest manager was doing. The second thing is that what the rich man said and did is the same kind of thing that we do all the time. You're saying, what do you mean? Well, this. We may disagree with a scam that somebody perhaps has been running, but at the same time, we might also admire the ingenuity of the scam. We might, if somebody or a group of men have a bank, it's wrong what they've done, but boy, the way that they did it, the technology they used, how they beat the alarm systems and so on, I mean, that's Hollywood gold. Because it is, it's clever. It's something that's wrong in terms of what it leads to, but the way that it's put into effect is something that you can say, oh, these guys were shrewd. These guys had some mind on them. And we can admire the thought that goes into the theft or the smooth ways even of a salesman. I was reading about a couple who had their car stolen. And in the morning, the car was returned to them and there was a note of apology. And in the glove compartment, there were two tickets to the theater. The note invited the couple to enjoy a night out, and this was the thieves' way of apologizing for stealing their car. So the couple were glad they had their car back, and they were also glad and felt, oh, these are good guys. They realized what they were doing was wrong, and they've given us two tickets to the theater. So it is that they took the tickets, they went to the show, enjoyed themselves, and when it is that they returned to their home, they found that their home had been cleaned out by the robbers. Now be honest. Don't you just admire even a smidgen the creativity of the crooks and what they did? One commentator puts it like this. The people of the village in general are already celebrating, praising both the manager and the owner. If the owner should now tell these people what has really happened and should change the figures back to where they were originally, his reputation will go down to zero, and this he cannot risk. It is that the dishonest manager has caught his boss, in a sense, between a rock and a hard stone. And no doubt I think that his boss must have said to himself, what a clever crook. What a clever guy he is. And it is that the dishonest manager not only made himself look good, but he also made the rich man look good in the eyes of his debtors. It was the perfect scam. In past years in Hollywood, perhaps some of you have viewed the pictures, the Ocean's 11, 12, and 13 movies. And it is that George Clooney plays the character Ocean and his team that he gathers together, and it is that we're rooting for his team. They're going to rip off this casino. And in the second movie, it is that they end up having to give the money back. And then in the third movie, the third installment, they had to work with the same casino owner from whom it is that they had taken stolen the money from and then given it back to him. They had to work with the same casino owner on a project. And when the plan is over, they need to give the casino owner his share, and that's about $70 million. But what it is that Ocean and his colleagues do is that they donate the stolen casino money to a kids' camp in the owner's name. And to get the money back, the owner, the casino owner, would have to look into the face of these children and tell them what it is that he's about to do. The casino owner embraced his reputation as a philanthropist, the crooks won, and so does the manager in this story. In some ways, what we have here in the parable of the dishonest manager is almost preparing for what it is that Hollywood was later to put together 2,000 years later, because it's the same sort of thing that it is that those movies stem from. So we've got the character of the manager, the craftiness of the manager, the commendation of the master, and then fourthly, and we're going to spend more time in this, we've got the commentary of Jesus. The commentary of Jesus. And it is that begins in the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What's the point? Jesus is saying there in that sentence, this is a point. Jesus is saying to us quite clearly and simply, you can learn something from the example even of this dishonest individual. This man used the means that were at his disposal to reach his goal. This was a resourceful individual. Now, we see this all the time. Politician works for years to make the right friends that can help him get into office. A businessman develops a business plan to reach a targeted audience. Do you think McDonald's has a business plan? You bet they do. And look how successful that business plan has been. A business does product research to discover what consumers want in a car, a vacuum cleaner, a shoe, a television program, whatever it may be. And they do this so they can develop or package a product in a way that will appeal to the consumer. What about parents who want their children to go to Ivy League universities and so on? And it is that they'll cozy up to the scout or the coach in the hope of their child playing more time and getting perhaps a scholarship at the college. Now, that was in the news just last year. Lottie Loughlin, the actress, and her husband, the fashion designer. It is that she paid $500,000 for college tuition for her daughters. And it is that herself and her husband were among the most high-profile parents charged with paying fixers to get their children into elite schools. And what it's saying, and what Jesus, I think, is saying here is this. People all around us are working the angles. People all around us put in late nights, they do their homework, and they do all this because they know that this is the way to reach the goals that they have set for themselves. Now compare this with the average follower of Christ and church member. We've maybe got a financial plan. We've maybe got a plan to save for something we want. We've got a practice schedule for our favorite hobby. We plan our television viewing. We map out our vacation. But when it comes to spiritual growth, when it comes to becoming more Christ-like, we're haphazard with regard to these things. And Jesus is saying to us through this parable, look, you need to be as shrewd in the spiritual realm as the people outside of the church are in other areas of their life. I mean, thinking it this way, if most businesses had as little success at as great an expense as the church has, they'd be out of business long ago. So the world, when seeking to produce material prosperity, Jesus is saying, is too often more on or productive than those who are supposedly seeking spiritual gain and prosperity. Now, think in terms of the realm of ethics and morals, how this has come about. The agents of darkness in this world, wickedness in high places, have slowly, steadily, and deliberately dismantled the morality of Scripture. We see it all around us. They've normalized people living together outside of marriage. They've made alternative lifestyles into a cause worth fighting for. They've made abortion a matter of personal preference. They've called greed ambition and made it noble. And they've convinced people that saying Jesus is the only way to heaven is actually a form of hate speech. And they have systematically and patiently sought to marginalize Christian values. And what has the Church of Christ done in response? Well, when it is that we get really riled up, Some of us perhaps call people names. But Jesus is calling us here and summoning us to diligent, strategic, focused discipleship. He's saying, you have to learn, you have to take note, and you have to put into practice even these things. He calls us to take action. He's saying to us, develop a plan to grow personally in your spiritual life. Set aside a time to read your Bible, to journal, and to pray. Set goals for books that you will read and classes you will take. Put spiritual growth activities in your calendar and be intentional about growing your faith. Be as intentional as this dishonest manager was. Can that be said of us? That we are as intentional in growing our faith? Develop a plan to reach those who don't hear the gospel. Learn the answers to the common questions. Practice your testimony so you have it down to just a few minutes. Learn how to explain the message of salvation clearly. Intentionally look for ways to demonstrate the love of Christ to someone who's hurting. When it is that financial crisis is on the horizon, work diligently to get out of debt and to live more simply so you're prepared when it is that the financial crisis hits you. And be informed on the issues of the day so you can voice your opinions in loving yet strong and reasoned ways. And that's not as near easy as it sounds. So I think we can draw some principles then from what Jesus is saying. The first principle is this. Live in the present in light of the future. Live in the present in light of the future. You've got a financial planner, and it is that he's going to convince you to give up stuff now so it is that you can meet your goals and needs for later on. And Jesus is calling us here in this parable to something more significant. We should use what we have now to gain what is spiritual and eternal. Often you'll hear people say, and particularly if they've made it in the things of this world, it doesn't get any better than this. They're walking along the beach. The sky's splitting the heavens. It is that the sea is lapping on the seashore. The water's warm just to run into it and so on. And they're saying, it doesn't get any better than this. But you and I are able to tell them tonight, well, actually, it does. It does get better than that. And that's what we need to remember. A better day is coming, even if it is that we are in places and situations that from a human perspective, the world looks at us and shakes its head. Because it is that we are called to be focused on that day ahead. And Jesus says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. When someone dies today, we often want to know, what did they leave behind? But Jesus says here, the question we should ask of ourselves and others is, what have you sent ahead? What have you sent ahead in preparation for what's to come? And as soon as the prospect of eternity grips your heart, it changes everything. It changes the way you view this age. It changes the way you view life. Changes the way that you view worship on the Lord's day. And it is we are to live now in light of these things. One reason to live now in the light of this then is because one day all the stuff will be gone. One day everything that we had, even if we had much of this world's goods, it will be gone. Either it will be passed on in terms of an inheritance, or it is that it will just fall apart. No matter how much surgery we have, no matter how many vitamins we ingest, no matter how many miles we run, you will not live forever, even when you do these things. And all the stuff that we thought we needed will either be consumed or divided up amongst others. We don't get to keep any of it. And Jesus is saying to us, live now in light of then and what's to come. Somehow we enrich our eternal future by living now in light of then. let's be honest. Most of us would rather go to Hawaii than go to heaven. You not agree? We'd rather go to Hawaii than go to heaven. Many in the church even are more excited about meeting their favorite celebrity than they are at the thought of one day meeting with Jesus. We're more enthusiastic about sporting events than we are about the worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know that, you know that. And Jesus is saying to us here, think about heaven and consider what's at stake. Because once you truly catch a glimpse of heaven, it forever changes the way that you live on this earth. Listen to what John Calvin, in a sermon in this parable, says, and I quote, "Heathen and worldly men are more industrious and clever in taking care of the ways and means of this fleeting world than God's children are in caring for the heavenly eternal life. The Lord is reproving our worse than spineless laziness, that we don't have the same eye to the future that heathen men have in feathering their nests in the world. A totally irreligious people can show more energy in building their earthly treasures than the believers display in building heavenly treasures." Listen to J.C. Ryle, and I quote, "The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity." And that's the challenge of Jesus. Live in the present in light of the future. Second principle that I think Jesus gives us is we learn this gradually. Look at verse 10. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." God doesn't usually drop someone into a position of great influence in the community of faith until it is that they've proved faithful in other things. Think about the teachers amongst us. First it is, before they were given a class by themselves, it is that they learn in a classroom, and it is that they learn in a supervised situation. And it's only after this, it's only after the supervisor says, yeah, they're ready to go on their own, it is that they're put into a classroom. And all of us become wise through the experiences of life. And many of us have no idea what it is that God wants us to do because we don't have any big plans or great ideas. But the message of Jesus here, when it is that he's saying one who is faithful in very little and so on, is that he's saying, start where you are. Be faithful in the everyday tasks of life. Look for ways to serve God in your home. Serve him faithfully in the committees or groups in which you serve, wherever they are. Be a person who does what they say. Keep your promises. Look for ways to invest your money in things that will pay eternal dividends. Be on the lookout for others to reach for the gospel. Show kindness in your own home. And it's saying that we should be faithful in whatever it is that God brings into our lives. He's saying trustworthiness begins in the little things, and it results in trustworthiness in great challenges. It starts with little. I was reading about a Baptist pastor, and he was interviewing two boys for baptism and church membership. And they were barely teenagers, but that being the case, it seems that they had a very firm grasp on the heart of the gospel. They weren't ashamed of the gospel, and they wanted now to confess the Lord publicly as their own Savior. So the pastor, as he's interviewing them, he says to them, "Boys, are there any changes in your life that would lead us to be persuaded that you have become a true Christian?" So the first boy answers and says that when his mother would ask him to brush his teeth, he'd turn on the tap, he'd move the toothbrush under the water, and then he'd turn the tap off. Second boy, then he said, "Now I'm a Christian, I brush my teeth every day." Right? The other said that his parents gave him some vitamin tablets to take, but he generally threw them down the toilet. Now, as a Christian, the tablets that his parents gave him, he faithfully took his vitamins every day. Little things. Little things. But so often, It's in the little things of life that the Lord tests us in saying thank you, in seeing if other people are at our table, that they've been offered everything before you start to eat. It's such little things that sweeten our life. Some folk would say, well, it's a matter of personality. No, it's not a matter of personality. It's got nothing at all to do with personality. An individual who can't be trusted in little things indicates that they have a sinful personality and must change. In other words, faithfulness to what God has called us to be is no accident. It's something that you have to work at, and it arises from what it is that you are through and through. So the principle one is live in the present in the light of the future. Principle two, we learn this gradually. And then the third principle that I think that Jesus gives here is in the last verse of this section, verse 13, and it is, you can't have it both ways. Jesus is saying, don't make money your master and your Lord. You have to make me your master and your Lord. So he begins the parable with his exhortation to be wise and shrewd like a dishonest manager and planning a way to survive after he's been fired for stealing his master's possessions. So you might think that the Lord would have some sympathy for the health and wealth message that he's encouraging us to be entrepreneurs and businessmen. No. When you come to the end of this parable, the Lord repeats the words that he spoke at the Sermon on the Mount. And I think, therefore, it is that he must have preached these words on many occasions. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what Jesus is saying to his hearers, and remember the Pharisees are there amongst them, he's saying, you've got to make a choice. You can't be neutral in this. You can't say to yourself, well, I'll have one a foot in the church and I'll have one foot in the world. You've got to choose deliberately what it is that you will invest your life in. Will you invest your life in the things of this world, or will you invest your life in the things for the world to come? Because you can't live pursuing the things of this world and lay up treasure in heaven at the same time. You just can't do it. It's one or the other. And so it is. Where's your focus tonight? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Yeah, there's many out there who say, you can do both. I'm saying Jesus says, no, you can't. We make the choice consciously or unconsciously. Notice the people who are making a big impact on business, in politics, and in the kingdom of Christ. And what you notice is their vision, their focus, and their creativity. It is that they know where they're headed. Do you know where you're headed tonight? Because when it is that you know where you're headed, it affects every single decision that you make in the here and now. In other words, there's a plan for growth and a plan for growth in Christ-likeness. This parable is not as well known as the parable of the prodigal son. But I think that Jesus is saying to us tonight, learn from the example of this man. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that there are things that Jesus proclaimed that were simple and clear and easy to understand, and yet there were things that you have to think about and to understand how it is that we apply what he's saying to our own situation. And it is that we've dealt with this tonight in this parable. And we pray, Father, that we would learn, that we might prepare even in this life for the life that is to come. And it is that we might be those who do this deliberately and consciously, and that our faithfulness would be that which in a sense is premeditated. We ask, Lord, that you might bless the church at this time, for it is that we know only too well that the forces of darkness appear to have the upper hand, but we know it's only an appearance. For it is that we believe and rejoice that you are upon your throne, that you are directing the affairs of men, and it is that your plan cannot and will not be thwarted. And we pray therefore, Lord, tonight, that as we go out into the week that lies ahead for us, that we might do so as those who are filled with the confidence from believing and knowing these great truths. Father, thank you for this your day. Thank you for the time that we have been able to gather together in Christ's name. And watch over us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.